Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still, others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us.
I'll begin by saying I think that many of us within the larger religious community today, there is the God we want, and then there's the God that is. The God we want and the God that is. And I think seldom are they the same God. In our present generation, we have embraced a premise wherein if I want it and I verbalize it, it therefore becomes truth and it becomes fact. So somewhere along the way, we've lost all the roots that go down in truth and fact. I think today we have millions of Americans who are in church, even this morning, and very well be in any Sunday service around the country, but the reasons for their attendance, I think, are often wide and varied. Their understanding and their definition of being a Christian is often something very different than the one that we would find in Scripture, one that is, I think, moralistic at best, and certainly an ever-fluid cultural design. Today in America, it seems that the gospel is often presented as a costless addition to one's life. Just add church going to your hobbies, add charitable giving to your list of good deeds, add the cross to the trophies on your mantle. And in this way, many people go through, I guess, what I would call the motions of Christianity, but there is no accompanying surrender to his lordship. These people, who certainly do not abide in Christ, are what is known as, in our generation, as cultural Christians. Maybe you've heard that term. Indeed, they are branches that hang around the vine, but they have no true attachment, and John 15 is your go-to on that. There certainly, however, was no such thing as cultural Christianity in the days of the early church. That's a recent invention. In fact, to be a Christian in that day would more likely mark you for overt persecution, family rejection, and maybe even murder. Now, I know here in America, we kind of have a hard time imagining that, especially if you've never been abroad, but I certainly have been places where it's true, where these things still go on, where you can still die for your faith. The very term Christian was coined in the city of Antioch as a way of actually identifying the first followers of Christ. And you know what? It was anything but a compliment in that day. The first disciples were so much like Jesus that they were called little Christ by their detractors. And unfortunately, that idea of little Christ, well, that term has lost all of its meaning over the years, and it's come to represent an ideology, if you will, or a social class, rather than the lifestyle of obedience to God. Cultural Christianity may be the modern social standard, but know this today, it's not true Christianity. And I'm not here to diss the church down the street. No, I think we as a church have enough issues, enough areas of growth. We need to be looking inward, but it does not change the reality. A true Christian is one who has received Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. Christ's death, his resurrection, has been appropriated to that individual as his or her substitute for sin. And moreover, the Holy Spirit, by default then, in that individual, indwells in that person. That's the new temple. And receiving Christ is far more than some mental acknowledgement of truth. That's easy to do. I mean, even Satan himself, according to Scripture, acknowledges the identity of the Son of God. And we need to know that. The faith that saves us also changes us. James 2:26. And Jesus said that anyone who wishes to become his disciples, and if you were in class this morning, that he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. While we cannot earn salvation by sacrifice, we can't earn it by our good works. A lifestyle transformation and a desire to please the Lord are the direct results of being born again. It's not an if, it's an absolute. You are a new person, born anew. Now, the following are some of the identifying marks of what we know of as cultural Christianity. See if this doesn't ring true to you guys. First of all, there's the denying the inspiration of Scripture or parts of Scripture. And if you get hit by number one, boy, did you pick the wrong church, because our guideline is right here in the Word of God. That's where the buck stops. Second of all, there's the ignoring or the downplaying true repentance as the first step towards knowing God. In other words, repentance is optional. Focusing on Jesus' love and acceptance to the exclusion of his teachings on hell and obedience and self-sacrifice. We all like the love part, don't we? Tolerating or even celebrating ongoing sin while still claiming to know God. Redefining scriptural truths to accommodate culture. Welcome to 2025. And understanding Jesus to be primarily a social reformer rather than God in the flesh, who is the sacrifice for our sin. Next, there is the claiming God's promises while ignoring the requirements included with them. Denying or minimizing Jesus' claim that he is the only way to God. Performing enough religious activity to gain a sense of well-being without true devotion. Talking about God in a general sense, but very little about Jesus Christ as Lord. Seeing protection and blessing as goals to be achieved rather than a byproduct of a love relationship with God. And choosing a church based on any or all of the above. Now, Jesus clearly saw all this coming long before we ever did. And he said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Hebrews chapter 11 is actually one of those epic passages of Scripture that even often the unredeemed are familiar with. In fact, there's actually several passages like that in the Bible, like 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter. But so often what is the case when the world is familiar with these passages is that there's an over-familiarity that occurs, and then therefore lacks interpretation of what we are reading. Or at least one that, I guess, would leave out the full context and would leave out parts of the meaning. Such passages usually are relegated to wall plaque material, maybe wedding vows. And I grew up, we had that little loaf of bread thing on the table. I don't know if you guys ever had that, a little cards in it, you know, the Bible verse. You know, that's where I imagine such passages to appear. The people that are listed in this chapter, which Britt just read there, man, they knew nothing about cultural Christianity. They never knew anything about social religion. For them, the decision to follow Christ would cost them everything. Often, it even cost them their physical lives. If you've been here when we've been going through this, or at least part of the time we've been going through this, you know that for 10 chapters, the writer of this book has presented or has attempted to present this version of Christianity. And he's been laying out all of the path, and now he's kind of coming in for the close. And he's been presenting a version of Christianity that you need to know today is the only version that truly exists. One of historical and biblical Christianity. Any other version, it's a shot in the dark. This is the authentic dynamic that we are to have with our Creator. Because of what Jesus did on the cross that day, gang, unleashed an unmitigated power of transformation and living. So you must be very careful that you can claim that you have had interaction, you've had that meeting with Jesus, but yet you have not been changed. Because that event on the cross, that's where we get the gospel. That's where we get the good news. And indeed it was. Indeed it is on multiple fronts. It was the good news that we have been redeemed. A good news that we get to start over. We get a new chance. One that would bring us out of the slavery of guilt, out of the penalty of sin. Jesus would provide a way for us now to literally come into the presence of God ourselves. We've talked about this for several weeks. It's something that we take for granted here in the West. We take for granted here in the westernized church, but it's something that could never be done until that point. You could not approach the throne of God. And there was that day on the cross where no more offerings of animals would ever have to be offered again on altars and temples and tabernacles. It was finished. There was no longer requirements, if you will, to offer what was merely temporary payments for our sin through the works of our giving. It was done. It was finished. Paid for. Once. All of time. But now as we are approaching the end of this book, we are being asked that inevitable question that should be asked after every book. And that is, what are we actually going to do with all this? I mean, what does it mean? How will it affect our lives? Will there be any practical ramifications to all of this? Chapter 11, what is known around the world as the Hall of Faith, is presented here for us to witness what is the authentic impact of a lifestyle of faith as God designed it to be. And this is the template. This is not to present what we see today in our religiously Gumby society. Our chapter today, it actually begins with a very definition of the subject at hand. The writer begins with an understanding that is crucial if we're going to grasp the meaning and the impact of the rest of this chapter. Verse 1 begins with, faith is the substance of things hoped for, things unseen. Well, that's nice. What does that mean? We read that and it seems, at least to me, maybe I'm thick, but seems rather ambiguous, kind of rather vague here. So what does this mean? Well, to begin with, we need to acknowledge that at the very least, this thing that the Bible speaks of as faith finds its way into the picture because there's a heart and there is a mind and there is a spirit that is not yet satisfied. One that still hopes. And we find it conspicuously present faith that is in a believer that is still reaching, still moving, still climbing. Because you need to know the faith throughout Scripture. It's an active word. And when it's real, it is something that motivates people into action. We think of it today as a I think I can, or I wish I can, and we're, oh, I have faith, a little engine that could. And the fact is, sometimes, hear me now, our possessing, our grasping a premature or an unnatural peace in this life is just about the worst thing that could happen to us. Many of us have just that this morning. Because the reality is, and if you bear with me today, I'll explain it to you. The reality is that it's that authentic faith is actually born on the heels of what I would call discontent. Swept along through the daily living of those who have not stopped. Those who have not found a couch somewhere to crash on and wait out the rest of their lives till the Lord comes back and gets them. Over the years, many years now of ministry, I've heard many who have stepped away from what I would call a passionate calling, away from an active service of God. And so many would declare on the backside of how much peace they have now. But let me tell you something, that kind of peace, that's a peace that comes from the ease of inactivity. Detachment. Maybe you could even say a truce with the forces of evil. After all, a man who moves away from the front lines of battle no doubt experiences a very real sense of peace, right? Because no one's shooting at him anymore. Of course you have peace. Yet that position, frankly, is quite temporal. And in my experience, in my life, and as well as the people around me, I find that it is quite temporal and leaves one hungry. Leaves one desirous of more, unsettled and wandering. And I watch them as the years go by, and that's exactly what happens. It was exemplified certainly by those who walked in circles in the wilderness. Remember, we went over this. 40 years around and around in circles. Loved by God? Oh, yes. God took care of them? Yeah, with manna. You know, they were cared for with the flame at night, the cloud during the day? Yes. But still wandering around and around, going nowhere. We as a church, and if you go here, you know this, but we as a church, over the many years that we have existed, have certainly taken it on the chin on this matter. Those in the cultural Christianity camp are quick to point their fingers and cry legalists, to cry works-oriented, because we are an active community, quite active. And they need justification for doing nothing, a way to relieve the guilt. So judgment is passed in short order. Condemnation is given. But let me tell you something. Isn't that kind of a damned if you do and damned if you don't scenario? I mean, should we hold back people who have a passionate desire to be and serve, to be out there on the front lines? Am I to hold them back? Those who want to be where Jesus is working, want to share in that with him? I mean, do we beat back those who are hungry and hungry for more and never have enough for Jesus, really? I've said many times and that always in ministry, a pastor has to choose. Will I let the sleepy, lethargic, I have enoughs dictate the flavor of the church, or those who are passionately on fire and are never satisfied? And I have always, always, to the end, till I'm dead, I will go with the latter. That doesn't mean if you're sitting there and you're in that lethargic state, still love you. We'll still do our best, but we will not dictate the church according to your comfort. We're going on. Are there those who highly involve themselves here and in every church with the wrong hearts and the wrong motives? Sure. No doubt. Always has been, always will be. Can there be in some of us a sort of keeping up with the Joneses mentality? Yeah, you betcha. We would call it, you know, some sort of religious peer pressure. They come, but they always eventually go. Every time. Because the problem isn't with the church. The problem isn't with this community. And the problem isn't with the theology. The problem is with that individual and just them. They were never in. They departed from us, proving they were never one of us, as the Bible says. They had a problem. They refused to deal with it, so they got out. Biblical faith, so says the book of Hebrews, is actually experienced in the lives of those who hope, those who desire more, those who thirst for what's over the next hill. That is the very definition of those whose names appear in this chapter. I mean, if you know anything about these people, you know those who grace this hall of faith, as it's called, isn't that the nature and the life manifest of these individuals? Now, I'm not talking about going after possessions. I'm not talking about seeking after more stuff and more world. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Spiritually speaking here, these are some folks who seemingly were never full and never done. There was always a seeking more of God, a seeking more of Jesus, seeking more service, more experiences with God. They were constantly pushing the limits and constantly reaching out for more. There wasn't a lazy one in the bunch. There have been those who throughout the years have misinterpreted Hebrews when it talks about the rest that is waiting for us, and they see it to mean stop. There's a rest waiting for me. You mean there's a stop waiting for you? And they see it as an eventual inactivity, an end, a ceasing to move forward. I'm going to work real hard, and there I'm done. It's kind of an achieving the earthly state or an earthly version of the state of the heavenly one. In other words, heaven on earth. Kick back, find a beach. And we see the promised land as that. Oh, the promised land's waiting for me. That rest is waiting for me. I need to go over there. But see, we mistake this. And if you grew up like it with hymns, you know, a lot of the hymnals would talk of the promised land like and compare it to heaven. The promised land is not an analogy of heaven. How can it be? There were giants over there that wanted to kill them. Okay? There were walled cities over there that they had to overcome in order to be there. There were stubborn groups of people. There were enemies out of the people of God. They had to have a daily fight with these people to conquer them. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. There better not be giants waiting for me over there. No, they're talking about something very different. The promised land's not a picture of heavenly rest, but a personal peace that comes with, how do I put this, effectively being in the zone with the Holy Spirit. You know when I'm talking about that. I'm there, man, I'm there. Even if there's crazy stuff going on, there can still be rest even amongst the chaos. And welcome to America 25. There can be spiritual warfare. There can be trials going on. Those who turned around that day and refused to enter into God's promised land, I have no doubt that they experienced some earthly rest and peace for a while. I guess if you call rest walking around in the desert in circles, But for the passionate believer, that kind of peace is fingernails on the chalkboard. It's boredom. It's monotony. It's tedious lethargy. One in which those of that passionate faith want nothing to do with. Ceasing to move forward is exactly, according to Scripture, and we've read it recently, is exactly what unleashed the anger of God against the children of Israel. Not because of this thing or that thing, or they didn't believe in him, but because they weren't obedient. And it resulted in a desert life for all those who rejected his obedience. So resting in the traditional use of that word is absolutely the wrong move there, and certainly here. If you know the story, and I love the story, two guys out of the thousands there in the desert had faith. That's it. Two guys. Two guys who wanted more than wilderness and desert for the rest of their lives. Tens of thousands of people. Two guys. Because I think the reality is, and you may be one of these today, I think, truth be told, so many of us are simply satisfied with where we are today. I mean, we just want a job and, you know, a paycheck, a husband or a wife, a couple of kids, a few toys, and we're good to go. No, don't get me wrong. We want salvation. I mean, we want the whole heaven thing. Well, we like our church, and we have some friends here. You know, we serve once a week. But you know, that's it. That's enough. And if you attend this church, you know what I'm saying to you is true. Sheep and the goats. Those who are simply, their attitude is, look, I don't want to get all crazy with this Jesus thing. I want a little church in my life, but I don't want to get all crazy. I don't want to be radical about that. But the truth is, what that means is you want a secular life and the comforts of such, and you want a little God too. It's okay. You have enough, right? So you've pushed back from the table and you've set down your fork. Because for you, faith is this abstract concept, a religious buzzword. It's a belief system that you heard at church. And truthfully and personally, its manifestation is simply unnecessary because you have all you need. You're there. You're good to go. No need for hope. You're saved. You're in the club. And we excuse ourselves. We come up with all sorts of reasons. Say, I can't, which is a lie. The bottom line is you won't. Feels good there, right? So we just simply push back from the table. Why push your luck? Now, I got to tell you a personal note on me. If you know me, a friend of mine, you know this is true, but it's one of the greatest personal greats upon me that exists. When I watch how some people can just coast, I don't mean, maybe it's because of my age, you know, and it's like, don't have a lot of time left, let's go. Those who, at any age, they just kind of float and ride the wave through life. They don't ask for much. They don't seek much. They just kind of look for the same things the world is and just kind of ride. So easily satisfied with life in the world and just kind of void of any real drive and passion. Real faith requires a discontent. Real faith requires a desire, a passion for more, a thirst for the beyond. And you know what? There's some of you, you know what I'm talking about, because you feel that, don't you? You feel there's something more out there. a hope, a greater purpose, and an invisible power, an ultimate authority, a far calling, something for which you can say, I was born for this. And so you push on. Every day you reach, and every day you strive, and every day you push, because for you there's not an option, it's necessary. It is you who embodies the Christian faith. Just like these that we read in this chapter, as those listed here. Because see, for these folks, it's clear they never had enough. They never stopped. I mean, they could never do enough. They could never be enough. Once again, now, the accusation is that such folks are just serving and they're striving in an effort to earn brownie points through their works. I hear it all the time. Oh, you're just a legalist. Oh, you just fail the test of a loving relationship. Now, again, you know, no doubt wrong hearts do exist. I'm not saying they don't. But they are always manifested in time. But my experience, in pushing 40 years of ministry now, my experience with such hungry folks is that they understand clearly that God loves them wholly and loves them completely. They know they're forgiven. They know that they stand righteous because of Jesus only, because of the cross alone. They've embraced the work of the cross, and they've embraced the fact that Jesus saves without anything that they could ever add to that. But they are driven, and they are driven by something else, and that's a passion to not only be near to Christ, but a passion near to be where he's working, a passion to be where it's happening. I loved, as a child, to go where my father worked, to his workplace. My father grew up in the Ozarks and never had more than an eighth grade education. So he did pretty good for that eighth grade education. My dad, he made mattresses at a big factory, one of those big stone four-story ones downtown. And he was specifically, he taught himself and he repaired all those huge industrial sewing machines that have like 100 needles all going at the same time. And in that place, it was all inside. It was constructed of unpainted wood, and it smelled of cotton and fresh sawn lumber. And I can smell it like I was just there yesterday. It was such a busy intensity there. I like to see my dad work. I like to see it all come together. I loved going there. I loved to see Dad work, and I guess I still do. I'm not alone in this hurt. I know that some of you this morning, to be there to watch Dad work, well, there's just nothing like it. I can't help but feel like, you know, they let the water boy onto the field, you know? I'm nobody, I'm nothing. And suddenly there was a need and the coach puts me in the Super Bowl. That's what it feels like to be where I stand this morning. And it has nothing to do with obligation. It has nothing to do with earning points. It's all about being where the action is. It's all about being able to experience it all and to watch Jesus at work. As I said in the beginning, this chapter can easily be one of those nebulous feel-good chapters. You know, when we get to the end and it all sounds so nice, but doesn't really mean anything, doesn't change our lives. Few of us are willing to ask questions, are we? Questions like, you say that you love Jesus, but to what end? And I ask you today, you say you love Jesus, to what end? Why? Where is what he has done for you? Where is that all to go? Is it just to get to heaven? Is that all that this is about? Am I just to receive salvation and wait for him to come and get me? And so what happens is passages like this become like poems or a painting on the wall, and we stand before it and we admire its beauty, but what does it give you? You know, I don't understand art most of the time. I guess I'm not much of an artist. I know that recently there was that banana glued on the wall that sold for like several million dollars, you know, and some eccentric guy bought it for several million dollars and then he ate the banana. Art. Okay. So I'm like, I don't understand. What does that mean? Now, certainly, you look at that kind of stuff, there's a, I don't doubt that when we see a beautiful painting or we read a beautiful poem, there's a certain satisfaction behind that. Maybe being here in church on a Sunday morning, there's a certain satisfaction. I was a good boy. I was a good girl. I went to church on Sunday. But it's like cotton candy joy. Just empty emotional calories. It doesn't stick with you. By the afternoon, it's gone. That's not like we can literally use a poem or a painting to feed the hungry or stop oppression or change the world. Now, again, that's not an overt criticism against great paintings or beautiful poems, but one must fully understand just what the purpose is of that thing in question. There's no reason why you can't ask and go, what's it for? What's our purpose, gang? What's our purpose here as redeemed individuals? What are we doing? You say, well, I'm here to bring glory to God. Really? How do you intend to do that? That's a buzz phrase. Now, here it's easy to embrace the issue of faith without qualification as a beautiful poem or painting and ignore just what the result of that faith is to actually look like. Because of faith, Abel offered to God an excellent sacrifice. Because of faith, Enoch had a testimony that pleased God and he was taken away. Because of faith, Noah built an ark. Abraham obeyed and he departed without a destination. Sarah received strength and had a child in her old age. And the list here in this chapter, it just goes on and on. But all of them wore faith with one distinct similarity. They all did it in a form of action. It was never, I believe I could have a baby. Well, you didn't. Oh, I believe I could leave and go serve God, but you didn't. I believe I'd have a great offering to God, but I didn't give it to him. No, every one of these reflects their faith in action. And every one of them still had this healthy discontent that drove them on to experience the results of that faith. There was still hope for more than what was in front of them. Noah built, Abraham obeyed, Abel offered, Jacob blessed, Joseph gave, Moses refused. It's funny how we can miss such an obvious aspect of this chapter. And no doubt that's because so many of us, again, are satisfied. We're interested only in faith that believes and a faith that essentially gives us stuff. I believe, I have faith. The fact is, this morning, real faith moves. Real faith acts. Not to earn, you can't. Not to accumulate points, because you don't. But through the desire to be where Dad is working. And if we can, to do a little work alongside him. Because all the experiences that we have had with him in the past, however lovely and wonderful and terrific they are, and I've had it now for 60 plus years, I've had a wonderful time, but you know what? Still not enough. We're not yet satisfied. When I was young, I grew up in a rather old school Orthodox church, and I lived under the false notion that I could lose my salvation. It was a terrible false doctrine. The very idea that I had the power to undo the cross. So the cross saved me, and now I'm going to undo the power of the cross. That I could overcome with my power the power of what Jesus did on that day. And there certainly, and I'm not going to go down that road today, but there's certainly, you know, a multiplicity of scriptural supports for the fact that that is simply impossible for those who are truly reborn. Note the word truly. But the effect of that doctrine, as I was growing up, had a very precarious effect, a very precarious cause, a very precarious relationship between me and God, one that was kind of afraid of him getting too close to me. I was afraid of dropping the ball, and I was always afraid of being tossed from the game. And so I never spiritually grew up. Why? Why not? Well, because my energy and my focus was just trying to hang on. That's what happens when you believe that doctrine. You're just trying to stay saved. If I can be saved on Sunday and lose it on Monday and back on Wednesday and lose it on Friday, back on Saturday and get it again on Sunday, really? And let me tell you something. That's how I lived. That's how everyone in my church lived. And so with spiritual glasses, the whole church is wearing diapers. So what happened is I just stayed in my lane, trying not to mess up anything. And once I realized how wrong I had been, man, was that freedom. And my life and my relationship became one of passion and one of growing, because I knew that if I messed up, I wasn't kicked out of the club. I could keep going. So now I could focus on serving and living and growing and being a disciple. And if I fell down, God goes, get up, son. And back up I go. And I kept going, not get up, you're kicked out of the club. And it became a very busy journey of passion. And it has been for decades now. As I sought to not only learn more about God, I sought to literally be with him when he was being God. Verse 6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. Wow, that's a punch, isn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God, he goes on to say. Let me ask you something. If you're just going to park, what do you need faith for? I mean, faith, is it? There's power. There's an energy there. It's active. That's something going on. If you're just going to park, there's no need for that. There's no longer a need for hope. There's no longer a need for a greater trust in God to answer, because you don't have any risk. You don't have any need. Noah had faith. It says so right in this chapter. He had faith, not just to believe that God would flood the earth, but he had a faith that actually motivated him to obedience and action long before he did it, before he flooded the earth. Several hundred years, actually. So what did he do? What was his answer? He actually built a huge ship that was 500 miles away from the nearest ocean. Do you know that? And he starts filling it with animals. I wonder if people thought he was just works-oriented. I wonder if they thought he was just trying to earn God's love. Noah's faith was lived out in action. And what he was doing no doubt seemed to be insane by those who stood on the outside. Absurd. Crazy, even. I wonder where we would be as a church if we had failed to have that faith that followed the absurd. If you're a guest, you have no idea. We are the embodiment of the absurd. Who would make me a pastor? What are they thinking? Consider our missions endeavors around the world. It's all so absurd, isn't it? I mean, we're just one small church in Wisconsin. We can't possibly work in two developing countries at the same time, not to mention intensively on the domestic front. How can we keep missionaries full-time in one country and then build eight churches in another at the same time? Well, that's just crazy. And we're pushing 40 years of crazy now. And man, can I tell you some wild stories? All because when we were there beside a wild God, well, he did wild things. All because there was simply a bunch of us that wanted to be where Jesus was doing great stuff and wanted to be a part of it. Man, he amazed us. And we certainly give God the glory this morning and we worship him through it all. Everyone outside, however, you need to know, nice conservative Dunn County, everyone out there thought we were crazy and it was all so impossible. Bunch of college kids and some long-haired pastor, that's never going to work. But the rain came and everyone thought they could dictate how they would come to God. And they stood outside that crazy man's boat getting wet, thinking what? Maybe he wasn't so crazy after all. Many of you today just want to be where Jesus is. And to you, I'm preaching to the choir. And you are passionately saying to him in both word and deed, God, show me your glory. And you know what? He does and he will. I promise you. Because he promises us. And I don't know about you this morning, but me, I'm still hungry. Even at my age, I'm still at the table and frankly, I can't get enough of him. And the lengths and the breadth of the things I go through just to stay physically healthy and strong at my age. Why? Because I want to keep going and I want to keep playing ball. I'm like the quarterback who won't retire. One more season. Just one more season. And I want to have faith in God. I want to be a part of what he's doing. I want to be one of these guys of Hebrews 11. Now, I don't know this morning whether this message changes anybody's mind. But I hope it does bring clarity. For those of you that are seeking more and you have a sort of discontent, not unhappy, just itchy, God will bless you. Keep moving forward. Keep grabbing. Keep going wherever God is moving. And if you're on the other side and you're just warm in a pew because you have enough, I'm here to tell you that you don't. You don't. God wants to show you great things. He wants to be your God. He wants to be your coach. He wants to be your friend. He wants to be your partner. And he will show you things that will blow your mind if you allow him to do that. But you got to pick up your cross and follow him. You got to die to this world and believe that what he's got for you is greater and better than anything you're going to find on your own. Or you can try to do it on your own. And trust me, there's plenty of wilderness out there and there's plenty of sand. Will he love you? Yes. But manna will never be enough for me. Not when across the river is a land of milk and honey, and the Bible said clusters of grapes that took two men to carry. That's the God I know. And that's the God I want you to know. What does it require this morning? Full surrender. All in. You hold back And then you break the recipe all in. Let's stand.